and it's back to winter. It really is. Well, I'm excited to have y'all here. We are in part two of a four-part series called It Is Written, and really it is all about the foundation of the Bible in our lives. And I love today's message, but if there was ever a day for you to take notes, today is the day, because we're going to try and look at the Bible as a complete and total whole so that you can get to the place where I want you to get an understanding of the Bible. And the big picture is the best way to do it. So if you got in your worship guide, you got those notes, get them out. If you haven't downloaded the app yet, and I don't know if we have a tile that can show you guys where y'all can download that or not, but they actually have in the app, I don't know if y'all, anybody here download the app yet? Look, and I have a love-hate relationship with technology, more hate than love. I'm decidedly old school. But what's really cool is they have the message notes that you can get for today's message right in the apps. It's actually pretty cool. You can find a group, by the way. If you haven't gotten into an It Is Written group, get into an It Is Written group. It's not too late. In fact, we have some of the devotional guides out in the foyer on a table by the old ticket booth. Also, past messages, you can actually give online. Did y'all know that over 60% of our congregation gives online? And I think we had like 283 downloads on our app already since last week. So pretty cool. Well, let's get started. Understanding the Bible. This is what I want you to get, just a comprehensive understanding of a big picture view of the Bible. Listen, last week we talked about God's word and our life, it should be built on God's word. And to do that, we have to recognize that it is our faith that activates God's word. That means we, when we read the Bible, we believe it. Then it's that revelation that activates faith. In other words, we sit down with the Bible and we say, Lord, help me, God. I believe that this is your word and it's true. And we begin to read, and then you'll find at some point just, it'll jump off the page and into your heart, and it'll be God speaking to you, and it activates faith inside of you because there's been revelation. But how do you get to the place where there's revelation? It's meditation. That we sit before God and we say, Lord, I need you, I want you, and we ponder the word, and we get quiet, we take our reading of scripture and take it seriously. And then if we really want to see our life built on God's word, we have to accept the authority of God's word. Then we have to assimilate it into our life and make it the foundation stone on which we build, and then we have to apply those principles. And here's the thing that you'll find when you begin to read the Bible, believing it, that God's going to speak to you, and when he speaks to you, it's exciting, and it makes you want to get into the word, because I want you to build your life on God's word. But if you really can't understand God's word, there's a problem, isn't there? And the truth is, I hear a lot of people say, listen, I read the Bible, I just don't understand it. Has anybody ever found that before? You got to understand it. So let's look at Matthew 7:24. This is what it says. Jesus is speaking. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. When you take the Bible and you build your life on it and you listen to those words and you follow it, it's like building your life on a rock. Why is that important? Because storms are coming. And a lot of people build their lives on sand, on things that change. There's a whole, and this isn't within Christendom, this isn't within the church, this is just society as a whole has embraced a relativism. Am I saying that correct? I believe I am. Relativism. It's everything is okay for you. If that's for you, it's great, but there's no standard by which we live, which has made it really interesting because our governments are ruled by what? Y'all are saying crazy people, crooks, criminals, liars, thieves. Okay, I get it, yeah. But not the people. What is it that is the foundation stone of government? We're a nation of laws. In other words, there's an absoluteness. Now, we can change that by voting in or out a law, but there is a law that doesn't change, and it's the foundation of God's word, and it brings life to us, but it's never going to bring life, and you'll never love it if you don't understand it, right? How can you love something that you don't understand? I know I'm making sense here. Well, I'll tell you how. Are you married, men? Because I love my wife. And when I got married, I loved my wife, but I didn't necessarily understand her. Everybody's really quiet. Could be it's like time change Sunday and it's cold outside, but any men, you were like that. Like I loved my wife and I married. I did not understand her. And I'm still working on that, on understanding her. But this is what I've found. The more that I know her, and then the more that I understand how she operates and how she thinks, the more I love her. It's just hard to understand sometimes, isn't it, men? I really believe that you're here because you love God, or you really want to. But I want you to have that understanding. I mean, it's like the guy that is in California, and he was walking along the beach one day, and he's walking along, and he stubs his toe on something hard. He begins to dig in the sand, and he pulls out this lamp, and it's like old school, like genie in a bottle. And it's like he rubs it, and a genie pops out. And the genie says, you know, genie coughs, and I'll give you one wish. I can only do one. And the man said, let me tell you, it's always been my life's dream to go to Hawaii, but I have such a fear of flying that I can't do it. So here is my one wish. I wish that there was a bridge from California to Hawaii. And the genie said, do you realize what you're asking? Like, you know how many man hours, how much steel, how much concrete, all the way halfway across the Pacific Ocean? That's nearly impossible. You got to choose something else. So the man says, well, okay, I'd like to understand my wife. And the genie says, you want one lane or two? Because the truth is, it can be hard to understand. But let me just tell you, it is the foundation stone of falling in love. And you may not understand all of the Bible to completion, but you can understand the Bible. And I want you to get an understanding today, a big picture view of the Bible. And I'm just passionate about it. Number one, I'm a prolific reader of all sorts of literature. My degree is actually in English. I have an English and history degree with a focus in English 19th century literature. Very useful for pastoring a church, I tell you. But it did instill in me this, a love for reading. And let me just say, I love the Word of God. Do I understand it to completion? No, there's some things that I'll definitely be asking God about when I get to heaven. And I'm asking now, he just hasn't said anything yet. But I can understand the Bible, and when you do, you begin to realize Hebrews 4:12, where it talks about the Bible being alive, and the more that you understand it, the more it becomes alive to you. And I really want that for you guys. I want you to get in the Bible and to read it, not out of discipline, but because you love being in the Bible, and you love reading it, and it's alive to you. So here's where we're going to start in our notes. I want you to get very simply, what does Bible mean? Because a lot of people don't even know what it means. It means book. Bible, word Bible, just means book. In fact, there was a town in Greece called Biblios, and it was the chief importer of papyrus from Egypt, which was where they would take the reeds and they would hammer them out, and guess what that made? Paper. And so it just became called the book. Why is that? It is because the Bible is the most read, the most copied, the most translated, the most sold book in all of human history. It's fitting that it would be called the book, just because it is the foundation. So you do realize that in the printing press, in Gutenberg's printing press, what the first document that was printed, do you know what it was? It was the Bible. It was the Bible. And next week, we'll talk all about why the Bible can be trusted. Today, I just want you to understand it. And next week, we'll talk about why it is trustworthy. And we can look throughout all human history and realize it is a book over all books. The next thing, the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years in over a dozen countries on three continents by people from all walks of life. I want you to think about that. 1,600 years, three continents, people from all walks of life. And yet we see in it a consistency, a thematic consistency, a theological consistency. We see that it remains the same. And we see from all walks of life, here it is, poets, prophets, princes, kings, sailors, soldiers, attorneys, doctors, farmers, scholars, shepherds, priests, historians, fishermen, tax collectors, and businessmen. People from all walks of life. And it was written in caves, in ships, in homes, in palaces, in prisons, in deserts. It was written by all of these people in all sorts of places. And yet it remained consistent. We look at the Quran, had one author. The Analects of Confucianism, one author. We recognize that the book of, even the Book of Mormon, one author. And yet, here we have in the Bible over 1,600 years with people from all different backgrounds, all different walks of life, and yet it's consistent. That speaks to something, and here's what it is. There were about 40 authors, and this is the next blank, 40 writers, but there's only one author. It is because those men that picked up their stylus, picked up their feather and dipped it in the ink and began to write it. It may have been them that was writing, but it was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And let me just say that God is alive in the Word, because the Word is alive because it's not contrived by human mindset and human thinking. It is God at work through people. It's pretty cool to see the foundation of the Bible is not man. It is God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this: all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. It's alive. It'll shape our lives if we let it. So what are we to do with the Bible? Put it to the test. Put it to work. And I've personally watched business people put this to work. The truths in it hold true, and how are we to honor and respect God and others. And when you put it to work, even in a secular context, I watched a family member do that with a business, and it exploded. Why? Was it because he's a brilliant businessman? Well, maybe so, but can I tell you, he'll even say the foundation stone was built on the values that he was raised with. Put it to the test. Put it to the test in government. It does work. I was not in this parish, but in another parish. I was chaplain for years for a sheriff's department. And I watched that sheriff who loved God. Everything he did was based on scripture and following God's word and the values that are espoused within. And I watched his department flourish and people love him. And he retired, and actually years later, they begged him to come back, and he was easily reelected. And he's sheriff today. St. Martin Parish. It works. Put it to the test. And here's the thing. I've watched countless people personally put it to the test, and it works. My life verse, more than any other, and if you hang around here, you'll hear me say probably 20 life verses, but the one that really sticks with me is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your path. Man, I've put that to the test. When God called me out of what I thought I was going to be doing, I mean, I was on my way to med school, and God just rocked my world. I had to trust in the Lord with all my heart. I couldn't lean on my own understanding. I chose not to lean on my own understanding because what I chose made no sense. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. God, this has got to be you because this seems crazy. And I watched him direct my path. Put it to the test. You got to put it to the test. I want you to understand, Bible's just a book. That's what it means. It's not just a book. That's what the term Bible means. Just means book. But it is alive. There's an author. There is only one. Even about 40 people wrote it. It's God. And it'll transform your life if you let it. So let's look at the overview of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But here's what I want you to get, because you may not know this. The Bible is not written in chronological order. So that can really mess you up if you begin to read the Bible and you're like, wait a minute, where's this? I thought, what's going on? It's not, you can actually download the YouVersion app of the Bible, and you can read the Bible. They have a chronological Bible. You can actually go online, and you can go to pretty much any bookstore, and you can buy a chronological Bible, and you can read it in chronological order. It's kind of neat. It's pretty cool. I encourage you to do that if you haven't. It's a different perspective, and which is kind of cool, because you'll read historically what's going on, and then you'll read a psalm that goes along with it, or you'll read the prophetic portion of it that corresponds to what's happening. It's kind of neat. So you can check it out. The Bible is not chronological. It's grouped together by type. So if we look at the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible are called law. It's what we just call it, law. And do remember that the Old Testament, I'll be careful in saying this, but it's rather true. The Old Testament isn't Christian, the Christian Bible. It's the Bible. It's Jewish. The Jews today still read they read the Tanakh, which is the whole compilation of all their scriptures. But the first five books of the Bible are the books of Moses, which they called the Torah. It's the giving of the law. The second that we see and is the historical books. There's 12 historical books. It's Joshua through Esther. And we see the history of the nation of Israel. The Jews call it Nevi'im, is the Jewish portion. Now remember, we are Judeo-Christian in our expression of faith. Do y'all realize that? Like there's a huge Jewish faith that we, for the most part, Christianity is kind of left off to the side. And it's kind of quite prevalent considering the majority of what we consider the Bible is actually a Jewish text. And I have to think about that regularly and go, that's pretty life-altering. And so we should, I would encourage you to dig into that. It's pretty cool. The next section is the poetical section. It's the five books. It's Job through the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. And then we see the prophetic books. There's 17 prophetic books. And we start with the major prophets. There's five major prophets, and they're not major prophets because they're more important. They're major prophets because their books are very long. They're much longer than what we see in the 12 minor prophets. And it's not that the minor prophets are less important. It's that their writings are much shorter. Some of them are just a page or two. So that's the overview of the Old Testament. If we look at the overview of the New Testament, the first thing that we have to recognize is that there is 400 years of silence between the writing of the Old Testament and what we see happening in the New Testament. It's pretty important because in that time, we see both Greek and Roman influence in the Middle East in God's people, the Jews. And it's a big deal. And by the way, I'm just going to take a time out. I know this is kind of like a history lesson. Anybody here like history? Wow, I'm totally impressed. That's great. I'm glad you like history because this is an understanding of the Bible, and you cannot understand the Bible outside of the context in which it was written. And it was God choosing a people, which many theologians believe it's not because they were the best and the brightest and the smartest. God usually starts with the least and promotes them to the best. And if we look at the Jewish culture, they were really stubborn and oftentimes really dumb in the Old Testament. Has anybody read that and wondered, like, what is the matter with these people? Like, don't they just get it? No, oftentimes they don't. And yet today, what do we see? We see the same thing. Well, we see the debauchery in Israel. It's actually oftentimes shocking if you've ever been there because they're not necessarily what you would think is God's chosen people. At least many of them aren't because people are people. But we also see in the Jews today that they make up substantially less than 1% of the world's population. Over 40% of all Nobel Peace Prizes are awarded to Jews. Interesting, isn't it? I'll let you figure out what that means because I'm still working on it. I want us to get the overview of the Old Testament and that 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The overview of the New Testament, here it is. It's the Gospels. There's four books. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's the eyewitness accounts of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, and John into the life of Jesus. And you may read the New Testament and go, wait, they're saying the same thing over and over. Yeah, there's four different viewpoints that all correspond to the same thing, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and particularly John will often have a little different insight and a different angle, even though they experience the same thing because they were different people experiencing the same thing. That's the Gospels. The second aspect of the New Testament is Acts. It is the historical record of the first church. It's the historical portion. Do you see how this kind of corresponds with the Old Testament? That's what I want you to get. The epistles, there's 20 books, Romans through Jude. Epistle just means letter, and that is the letters that were written by the leaders of the followers of Jesus to those churches in the cities in which they were established. And then the fourth book is Revelation. It's a book of prophecy. And it's a book of prophecy of the last days and eternity. In Greek, it actually means it's not revelation, it's apocalypsis. It's kind of scary sounding, isn't it? If you've ever read the book of Revelation, it's really interesting because it talks about what is to come. And it talks about the end of time. And let me just say, I think it's coming pretty quickly. Society is different than it's ever been. Do you realize throughout history, people are the same, right? People are the same throughout history. They want to do what's right, but they're often just incapable of doing it. Have you found yourself in that situation before? You want to do the right thing, but you keep messing it up. But never in the world, in the history of the world, have we been able to degrade and defile ourselves faster and with more consistency and continuity throughout all cultures. We can do it like that, can't we? Pretty scary. Pretty interesting. Anyway, let's look at not just an overview of the Old Testament, but I want to break this down into the plot of both the Old Testament and the New Testament and look at really what is the mirror image. So I want you to get the big picture of the Old Testament and then see how it mirrors the plot of the New Testament, because they are very similar, as we saw just in the overview, the law, historical, the poetic, and the prophetic in the Old Testament and really in the New Testament. But the plot is really quite similar. And we look in the Old Testament, here's what we see. We see at the very beginning, now we're talking Genesis, and you can see in your notes, Genesis 1 and 2, we see God and righteous man in paradise. When God created the earth, it was perfect, and mankind was in it, and it was a wonderful paradise. That's where we start. But what happens? If you've ever read Genesis, you know that everything's perfect and wonderful, and then what enters? Satan and sin enter. That's the next blank. Genesis 3 through 5. Satan and sin enter. Sin entered because man thought that his way was better than God's. It's the same for all of us. When we think that our way is better than God's way, that is sin. And we choose to do what we want in spite of what God has spoken is what we were created to be and to do. And here's the thing, when sin enters, guess what else enters? Two things. The first one is separation. Sin separates us from God. Sin is the great separator. Have you ever been at odds with someone because of something stupid you did or said? Anybody married? Maybe I'm just speaking from personal experience. Sin separates when you do or say or you act in a selfish manner in any relationship. Does it build a wall of separation? Depending on what it is, it can be something very minor that wall is easily destroyed and you can move beyond it. But there are things that people have probably done to you and perhaps things that you've done to people that build this huge wall that keep that relationship from actually being intimate in a healthy relational way. Am I correct? Yeah, it's called go sleep on the couch. When we choose our way, when we look in the garden, we see sin, we see Satan enter, and we see sin enter. Adam and Eve chose their way, and it brought separation. There was a gap between them and God. And here's the second thing that always follows sin. First, a separation between us and God. And here's the second thing. It's chaos. There's craziness, and there's things that we don't want and that we can't control. And they're the consequences so often of our sin. When Satan and sin entered into what was paradise, where there was righteous man, it made a wall between man and God. And it was a separation, and it brought chaos. And we experience that today, not just in a practical realm, though there's a curse of sin over our whole existence, this whole world, and we're never meant to die, which is why the Bible says eternity is written on our hearts, and nobody that's healthy and whole goes, yay, death. If we're healthy and whole, we can recognize that it's coming, and we've made peace with it because we know and trust God. But when we recognize there's that separation, that gap, we can sense that chaos internally. Have you ever been at the place where you know that there's something between you and God? This is a theme. This is the plot of the Bible. God and righteous man in paradise. Satan and sin enter and bring separation. There's a gap, there's chaos. And then what happens? God steps in to deal with the sin. The world is judged and destroyed in Genesis 6 through 9, and he destroys it in a flood, Noah's flood. And yet afterwards, when he reestablishes Noah and his family, hoping that, man will choose wisely, guess what? The curse of sin is still alive, and it was man's idea now to control, and instead of submitting to God, they wanted to be like God. And so they built this huge city with a tower that they were going to reach into the skies. They created, really, a one-world government. Everyone spoke the same language. It's Genesis chapter 11. We can see that they had the same mindset. They had the same goal. They had the same language. There was a one-world government. And yet God disperses them. He gives them all different languages, so they're confused, and they spread out throughout the world. And God begins to establish order through his 12 tribes, Israel, God's holy people. It's Genesis 12, through the rest of the Old Testament, through Malachi. We see that God's order is established in Genesis 12 with a heritage and a promise. And we see the nation of Israel, and that tribal, those 12 tribes of Israel established. That is the plot of the Old Testament, that God has a purpose and a plan for humanity because sin has broken it. And yet we see in between the Old Testament and the plot of the New Testament, and it is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus. The New Testament plot is this. And it's in reverse. Can we look at it in reverse? So if we have right, God and righteous man, Satan and sin enter, the world's judged and destroyed, a one-world government system, 12 tribes, Israel, God's holy people, that's God's order, then we see Jesus show up. And remember, there's a 400-year period between the writing of the Old Testament and the writing of the New Testament, but Jesus shows up on the scene. And it is God in human form, 100% man, but 100% God. And Jesus turns everything around, because we can look at the Old Testament over here is the external. It is everything on the outside. It is man trying to do what's right, but unable because of the curse of sin, because of a decision that was made, a selfish decision years ago. And yet God showing up externally to bring order, but there's still the internal chaos, an internal disorder. And then God sends his son. It's God in human form. It's his son. It's Jesus. And everything begins to turn. And let's look at the plot of the New Testament. Number 5, here it is. And we're going to go backwards, but from the top. We see the 12 disciples and the church, God's holy people. We see this in Acts, the book of Acts, through Jude. Then the next thing that we see, after we see the establishment of Jesus' followers, which we are a church. Let me just remind you that the church isn't a building. The church is people. The church is people who've surrendered their life to Christ, that they recognize that God has a purpose and a plan for them, that we live by the Bible, that it becomes the foundation stone, and my heart for you is to understand it. And listen, I know I've got a lot of information today, but here's what I want you to get, that you can get a big picture. And if you have anything in these notes, and look at this Old Testament and the New Testament, because they're mirror images. But Jesus is the one that begins to take the external that we see in the Old Testament and bring it to life inside of us, because he started with 12 followers. There were lots of people that followed after Jesus, but there were 12 that were close to him that he poured his life into. And they were the foundation stone in establishing the church that we see in Acts. And Acts through Jude is all about the life of the church. And it's what we read in recognizing that God's written that to us. But we see in Revelation, here we go, a one-world government system. A one-world government system. Let me just say, you don't have to be a Christian to see that is already in the works. Y'all know that? All you have to do is watch the news. You just have to watch the news. And there is a one-world government system that is continually getting pushed. And I honestly believe that it is possible within our lifetime or our generation, or at least my kids' generation for sure, to be able to see a major push towards a one-world government system. Interesting, isn't it? can see it all throughout the book of Revelation, that one world government system. And this is what's going to end up happening. Number three, the world would be judged and destroyed. And it's really, if you read Revelation, it is the Antichrist that brings all of this to fruition, that one world system. And I encourage you to read Revelation. Actually, it's the only book in the Bible that we see that you're blessed if you read it. Isn't that neat? That just by reading it, you can be blessed. And I'll be honest, I don't understand everything that in Revelation that I read, in large part because it's not happened yet. It's prophecy. But we can see that there's a one-world government system, that there's an antichrist that initiates that, and that we can see even today in Middle Eastern politics. I ask myself, why is Russia getting involved in Middle Eastern politics? And I can also look at the book of Revelation and go, well, that makes sense. The world, though, will be judged and destroyed, but not by water. It'll be destroyed by fire. Then we see Satan and sin exit. Do you see the mirror image here? Satan and sin exit. Because guess what? Jesus comes back. That Satan is bound up. And then we see the last thing, God and redeemed man in paradise. God and redeemed man in paradise. As a kid, I was taught that heaven was someplace up in the clouds and that we were just gonna like sing like we do at church all the time. And I thought to myself, I'm not so sure I wanna go there. Because I think we have a really messed up idea of what heaven is actually like. And we see that the truth is in the mirror image that when Satan and sin exit and when Jesus comes back for the remnant of his people and that there's an establishment of right here on this earth, an amazing place, a paradise. Do you know that in the Greek, because this is written in Greek, and it was written by John as he was exiled on the island of Patmos, and I don't believe that he just ate mushrooms and wrote this out. I think that it's really the inspiration of God. We can see that even the word paradise in the Greek, do you know what the closest word is? Resort. It's the word resort. It means like a resort. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what? I've never been to a resort where they have bad hymns and mediocre singers as we stand forever. And let me tell you, the presence of God will be there. The people of God will be there. I really believe that we have biblical, we can see biblically how even people are looking down from heaven today and they can see us. And it is a place of tremendous joy. It is a place of God's presence. It's peace and it's coming. We have to be ready for it. And the whole point of the Bible is that God knows us. God knows us. And boy, we're going to get out early today. I'm excited about that. None of y'all are. I'll keep preaching. Everybody loves it when a pastor goes really long. So here's the subject of what is the subject of the Bible? What is the subject of the Bible? I've heard people say, well, the subject of the Bible, it's us, it's people, because it's all about that. Let me just say, we're the object. But the subject, it's Jesus. We can see Jesus in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus said this. He says in John 5:39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. And remember, he's speaking to Jews who read the Old Testament. He said, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. We see Jesus in Genesis with the creation of the world. We see Genesis in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there's a fourth person in the fire. It's Jesus. We see throughout the Old Testament that Jesus is there, that is the redemption of God in his son Jesus, the subject of the whole Bible. Is Jesus. Why? Because the subject of the whole Bible is about redemption, and Jesus is the manifestation of God in physical form, and he became the redemption for you and for me to break the curse of sin on our life, because I hate the curse of sin, don't you? Anybody here come from broken relationships, broken homes, and messed up people? Come on. Let me tell you what that is. That is the brokenness, it is the curse of sin that breaks people. But Jesus, from the beginning, we see in Scripture, was there as the Redeemer, What's the subject of the Bible? Jesus. And we're wrapping up. We're almost done. But we've got to get that. That the whole point, both Old Testament and New Testament, it is a story of redemption. We see in the Old Testament, it begins with God and man in paradise, where there's a brokenness, where sin just devastates humanity. All of human history is racked with the strivings and the sufferings of mankind. But in the end, and we see at the end of the New Testament, we see God and man in paradise again. So from the beginning where we see God and man in paradise, and there's this brokenness, and it is the majority of the Bible, the brokenness of humanity, the curse of sin, and the love of God, as we see all the way to the very end in Revelation where Jesus comes back and he redeems us. Fact. He already has. We just have to be willing to receive that redemption. Which brings us to the verb of the Bible. The first verse that so many people learn if they memorize scriptures, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What is the verb of the Bible? Here, God and man in paradise, but sin destroys. But God, all the way to when Jesus comes back, and there's a redemption not just for our heart and our spirit and our soul that was solidified when Jesus rose from the dead and he paid that price on Calvary on the cross. There's a fulfillment of it when he comes back and that old dragon Satan is put underneath his heel. There's a new earth and a new heaven. The verb of the Bible. A lot of people say, what? What do you think it is? Love. Man, love, all throughout the Bible, we see it as a tremendous noun. But really, I think that the verb is give. For God so loved. His love, now remember, that love is what prodded him to action and to give his one and his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God didn't just love and love from afar. He loved so much that he gave. And guess what? His desire for us is to be with him as a redeemed and righteous person. And it is Jesus who is the central theme of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is Jesus who brings redemption. It is God in human form. For God so loved, this is how it reads, because God loved us so much, guess what he did? He gave. He gave the most precious thing. And so here's my question to you. And I so want you to understand the Bible. And I know this is a lot of information. I understand there is a huge historical component to it. I understand there's a lot of not just history, but even broad brush painting with theology. But I want you to know that it started out great, but sin messed everything up. But at the end, is God redeems it all. The subject is Jesus. The verb is give. God so loved the world that he gave. Which is why, for us, if we say that we love God, what should be our demonstration that we love him? That just as he laid down his life, we lay down ours. And let me say, that is heavy and hard. And so often I've seen the perversion in churches where the give is all about taking out a checkbook. That is such... Man, it is easy to write a check. It is hard to give your life. Do I truly give my life? Let me just tell you, this week God's really dealt with me on that. Am I giving all of me, or I'm still keeping things for my way, my choice, my decision? God so loved the world. Here's what's interesting. 1 John 3:16. So we have John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. 1 John 3:16 says this, we know what real love is, because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we ought to give up our lives for our brothers and our sisters. Are you willing to give up your life? Give it to God for your brothers and your sisters and the people around you. Let's bow our heads. My heart for you today is that, yes, you understand the Bible, but that the Bible today becomes alive inside of you, and that God's word speaks to you. And even as you heard, for God so loved you, he gave his one and only son. And if you're here, you may have been in church all your life, but you never truly gave all of you to him. Today, he's calling out to you and reminding you that he loved you so much. The creator of the universe, who knows you better than you know yourself, and in spite of all your shortcomings and flaws and sins and weaknesses, he loves you, and he gave himself for you when you were at your worst. And he's waiting for you to reciprocate. How do we show our love for God? We give. We give everything, all of us, every area, every dirty thing, every good thing, every beautiful thing, every dark and nasty thing. We say, Lord, all of me is yours. You know what he does? He redeems us. He washes us and makes us clean. And if you're here and you say, today, for the first time, I know that I need to give my life. I need to give my life to Jesus. I want to give you that opportunity. For some of you, you may have walked with God for a long time, but you've tried to take back some areas of your life. And he's calling you today to give all of you to him. If you're here and you say, Pastor, I know I need to give my life to him. Today is a day for me. It's a turning point. If that's you, just raise your hand. I won't embarrass you, make you stand up or call you up and say, Pastor, today, I see that. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. I see you. Thank you. I just want to pray for you, and you can just pray right where you are. Just right under your breath, say, Dear God, I give all to you. Thank you that you know me and love me. Thank you that you gave your son to cover my sin. I receive that gift of love, and I give you mine back. My life is yours. In Jesus' name. Can we celebrate with those people that raise their hands? We exist to reach people with the love of God and see their life built on his word. That's why we exist as a church. It is my joy and pleasure. Let me just say, I love this church. I love pastoring it. It is an honor. I'm far from perfect, but I know somebody who is. He's not on staff, unfortunately, but he is the head of the church. So I'm going to pray for you, and then Pastor Tom will come. Father, I pray blessing over everyone here today. May your spirit be with us. May we know you more. May we understand you more. May we love you and the word that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys.
Amen, amen. Give him a hand clap, church. Come on.